Our study of Hebrews thus far has shown us that Jesus Christ is the final word from God, the ultimate revelation, the culmination and fulfillment of all that God has said through the prophets. He is the last and definitive word of our salvation. As such, Jesus is better than the angels, who were themselves messengers of God's word. That's what the author is telling us in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, we see Jesus is better than the angels, and he focuses upon the deity of Christ. In chapter 2, the humanity of Christ. Last Lord's Day, we got to chapter 3, where Jesus is compared to Moses, who is the mediator of the old covenant, the next link from the angels in the chain of God's revelation. So now we compare Jesus to Moses. Compared to Moses, Jesus is shown in the first 6 verses of Hebrews chapter 3 to be a faithful apostle and high priest, just like Moses was a faithful apostle and high priest in all of God's house, chapter 3, verse 2. The author isn't saying here that Jesus is more faithful than Moses, although we can assume that's true. He is showing, rather, that Jesus' faithfulness is consonant with this incredible faithfulness that was known of Moses through the Old Testament, a faithfulness that was vindicated by God himself in Numbers chapter 12. Nevertheless, the author tells us Jesus is worthy of more honor than Moses. As faithful as he was, Moses was only part of the house of Israel, but Christ built his house, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And Moses was merely a servant in the house, but Christ is a son over his house, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 say, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward in the Son. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So we have this comparison of Christ and Moses in order to highlight his unique faithfulness. And then we have this challenge at the end of verse 6. We are part of this house, really the church of Christ, as he has built his own house. We are a part of that house if we hold fast to him. And after these words, he launches into a long exhortation to his readers that they do just this, that they hold fast to their confession of faith in Christ that they made for salvation. It's an exhortation that takes us all the way through chapter 4, verse 13. Now, what is going on here? This is very different than what we've read in the last several verses. We have to remember that the purpose behind the letter is this. The author is telling these recipients to hold fast to their confession of faith in Christ because there are several of them that are ready to jettison. They're ready to bolt because of the imminent threat of persecution coming to these believers scattered in and around Rome. Remember, this is a very pastoral letter. It reads more or less like a sermon. The author proclaims sound doctrine about Christ, but then he pauses like a preacher does, right? To exhort, to encourage, to apply the doctrine of Christ. He pauses to tell them to embrace Christ. You remember he did this already once before in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 2 begins, therefore, based on everything he said Christologically in chapter 1, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Here in chapter 3, verses 7 and following, we encounter the second exhortation of the letter. It's much longer than the first. After expounding the faithfulness of Moses and Christ, he exhorts these readers, he exhorts them to be faithful themselves. To be themselves faithful, just like Moses, and especially like Christ, their Savior. And this is not the only time he will exhort them to do that. You are familiar with chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, where he encourages us to run with patience the race that is set before us while looking unto Jesus, the champion and completer of our faith. Now, in order to accomplish this word of exhortation that we will begin wading into this morning, the author is going to take us on a journey into the wilderness where we find God's chosen people whom he has rescued from Egypt. Do you remember now what happened to most of the people that came out of Egypt? They died. in the wilderness. We just read about this in Deuteronomy 1. A text, by the way, which we began reading Deuteronomy this morning. We just finished with Hebrews. We chose this about 5 months ago, and it is perfect for the message this morning. This was something we read about right this morning. Their bodies were buried in the wilderness. If we estimate the number of people 20 years or older, which was the line that the Lord drew there, 20 years and older, if we estimate that number based on the number given to us in Exodus 38, we can assume that for about 40 years of wandering, there were close to 100 funerals per day in that camp. Now, why was that? It was because it was such a long journey from Egypt to Sinai to the Promised Land? No, it was not because of the difficulty of the journey. It was because of the hardness of their hearts. That's why they didn't make it for 40 years. They refused to believe God. Now, I want to look at the text here in Numbers chapter 14, if you'll turn there now or open your Bibles there. In Numbers chapter 13, 12 men return from spying out the Promised Land. This is what Moses was talking to them about in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Here we see the actual account written in Numbers. And these men show the congregation of Israel the rich fruit of the land, the proof that it indeed was a land flowing with milk and honey. But they said, we cannot conquer this land. There are giants in that land. We're like grasshoppers in front of them. We'll never survive. They'll kill us all. And all of them say this, of course, except for Joshua and Caleb, who remain unwavering in their trust. But it's 10 against 2, and the children of Israel side with the 10 who do not trust the Lord. And in Numbers 14, the people are howling all night long, it says. Why didn't we just die in Egypt or die in the wilderness when we had the chance? Let's kill Moses and choose another leader and go back to Egypt. These are not just scared people. They are people who have utterly rejected the Lord to whom they swore and re-swore allegiance at Sinai. And the Lord responds to this rejection in Numbers chapter 14. Look at verses 11 through 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you, Moses, God says, a greater and mightier nation than they. It's not the first time, you remember, the Lord said he was going to do this with Moses. He was going to wipe out the rest of the people and build up another nation. He promised that at Sinai, too, in the golden calf incident. But as Hebrews 3, 1 through 6 reminds us, what is Moses? A faithful high priest for his people. And here in this chapter, we see Moses the same way he did on Mount Sinai. He faithfully intercedes for the people. He deliberates with God, begging God to spare them. And Moses says to the Lord in verse 17, and now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. Moses says, yes, let the power of the Lord be great, only let it be great in mercy. And Moses reminds of the Lord of what the Lord showed him when he was on Sinai and he passed by and let Moses see the back parts of his glory. So Moses says in verse 19, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. Then the Lord said, verse 20, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. And then the Lord swore an oath. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. Now, with this narrative in mind, which the author is thinking of, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 3. The generation of those who died in the wilderness had a faithful priest in Moses who interceded for them. In fact, Moses was such a faithful high priest that the author of Hebrews exhibits no hesitation in Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, proclaiming the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, our high priest, as by way of example of Moses. But the Israelites did not follow their example in Moses. Rather, as they journeyed through the wilderness, they rebelled against Moses and against God. And for this reason, the Lord God swore he would not allow them into the promised land. In the same way, the author implies, we the church, that's what's going on here in this chapter, we the church, we are on a journey too. We're not following Moses, we're following one who is far more glorious than Moses, the Lord Jesus. Our destination is not the promised land, but Jesus, through his death and resurrection, chapter 2, verse 10, is bringing many sons of the Father to glory. And having made this comparison between Jesus and Moses in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the author of this letter now exhorts us not to follow the path of the Israelites who died in the wilderness, Moses' generation, whose bodies were scattered in the wilderness, but to imitate the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, our high priest, and so enter the promised glorious rest that he has prepared for us who believe. That's what's going on in this section. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13, you will see this contrast that the author is making between those who are in Christ's church and the generation of Israelites who died in the wilderness. And you have to realize what he's doing here. He's bringing the wilderness generation of unfaithful Israelites to our attention by exegeting or interpreting the second half of Psalm 95 and applying this truth to the church. In fact, we read the beginning of Psalm 95 in our call to worship this morning. I stopped in that text, Psalm 95, exactly where this one picks up, where the author picks up in chapter 3, verse 7. With the rest of Psalm 95. So we'll read the rest of it here in a second. And as we read this, I want you to pay careful attention to two important words that the author sees in Psalm 95 and takes out in his exegesis or interpretation of the text and applies them in specific ways. We won't have a lot of time to talk about them this morning, but in coming weeks as we go through this passage, we'll look at them more carefully. The two words I want you to pay attention to, one, the word today. And the second, the word rest. The word rest. Now let's read together. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, because this wilderness generation certainly didn't enter it, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place, of the seventh day in this way, and here he cites Genesis 2:2, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, the rest, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter the rest because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, who wrote the Psalm 95, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them that rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his, in Genesis 2:2. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You see there how he's preaching these texts. This is a sermon. His text is Psalm 95 and Genesis 2:2. And he's drawing out specific things in these texts and applying them to his congregation. I want to call your attention to the way the author introduces his text, Psalm 95, because I think it's highly significant. Notice he says something that he hasn't said yet in this letter. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, I've pointed out a couple of different times in this series that the word say, to say, is what he uses to introduce Old Testament scripture, often. Because his message is that Jesus is the final word from God. God, who spoke in time past by the prophets, has now spoken in his Son. And the author packs his letter full of Old Testament scriptures, which he says were said, they were spoken. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation and fulfillment of them all. But in chapter 1, we have several Old Testament scriptures which are introduced with the assurance that this is what God the Father has said. For example, verse 5, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. I will be a father to him. He shall be to me a son. In chapter 2, he introduces other Old Testament scriptures that he places on the lips of God the Son himself. For example, chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, I will declare your name to my brethren, Jesus says. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you, speaking to the Father. I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God, the Father, has given to me. Now we come to chapter 3, verse 7, and it is God the Holy Spirit who is speaking. I mentioned last week, God the Father is the one among the members of the Trinity who appears to make plans or decrees. The Son carries out the work. He's the creator and the sustainer of what God has planned. But God the Holy Spirit superintends and applies, sometimes with conviction, what the Father decrees and what the Son creates. And it is significant to me that the author names the Holy Spirit as the actual speaker here of this text. Because these words are full of warning and conviction. And we must, as we consider this text, allow the Holy Spirit to use his word in our hearts and discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. You think, as you sit here today, that no one else knows what is really in your heart. Well, God knows everything that is in our heart. He told us at the end of this text, all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we must give account. And so by God's grace, we need to respond to the Holy Spirit and say yes to him with the way he convicts us through this text. Because a heart that says yes is a believing heart. And a heart that says yes to God is not a heart that he's describing here, that he's warning us against. So with that in mind, this entire text can be divided into two basic units of thought. In each unit, there is both warning and promise. However, in chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, the author's emphasis is on the warning. It's a warning for those who have made a profession of faith in Christ to remain faithful to that profession so that they show they truly are believers. And in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, the author emphasizes the promised Sabbath rest that is in store for true believers. We won't get to that rest next week, if indeed we do next week, but we will talk about it in detail when we come there. For the remainder of our time this morning, though, I want to give attention to this first unit of thought, which is a warning to remain faithful, a warning to remain faithful. The author quotes this extensive passage from Psalm 95, and then in verse 12, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." In other words, the entire congregation of believers here is exhorted to beware, to pay attention, to be on their guard, lest there may be one among them who has abandoned his or her faith. He describes one who would abandon faith in Christ, notice, as having an evil heart of unbelief. We should most likely interpret this to mean an evil or a heart that is evil because of unbelief. What is unbelief? Well, the word in the original language literally means no faith. Oftentimes it is translated as it is here, unbelief, but it is also translated in the New Testament with another word, faithlessness, lacking in faith. That's really what it means, no faith. Because unbelief and faithlessness go hand in hand. If you do not truly believe Christ, you will not follow the Lord with faithfulness. You will be faithless. The text warns us against having a faithless heart, a heart that does not truly believe the gospel. You're putting on a show. You're wearing a mask. A heart that may know some things about God, but does not truly know God himself. A person who may have made a profession of faith, but who is still an unbeliever. He or she is not saved, but lost. The kind of person, a non-believer, that will manifest this through lack of faith. And I want you to note something this morning, highly significant about the Old Testament text that he is expositing in this passage. So we need to do what we do often here, turn back to the Old Testament text that he's citing. This is Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Now, in Psalm 95, and then in Ephesians 3 as well, there's a lot of Old Testament texts that converge in this one passage, and we don't have time to go into all of them. But Deuteronomy chapter 1 and Deuteronomy chapter 9 are two key passages that are sort of brought together here, and certainly Numbers and a whole series of events of rebellion in the book of Numbers. But he's choosing not to go to the narrative in the Pentateuch, but to go to this psalm, which sort of encapsulates the rebellion. Psalm 95 has been used as a formal call to worship in the church since the 5th or 6th centuries. And for good reason, this psalm calls us to sing and shout joyfully as we come into God's presence in the congregation of believers. We're reminded, especially, that God is our creator in this psalm. We are his sheep. But then if you look down at verse 7, right at the end, in fact, if you have a Bible that shows you how the poetry lines work out in the original Hebrew text, there's simply a blank space there, and the poetry really flows at the end of the line, so it's embedded into the verse itself. You can't break up the poetry at this point. There's this abrupt change in the psalm. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then, of course, we have here the same thing we have in Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. It's Psalm 95, 7 through 11, which compares to Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. It just happened to work out that way. Only the author here is citing from the Septuagint. It's obvious for reasons that we may not have time to talk about. And the entire psalm ends the same way Hebrews 3, 11 ends. "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now, hold on just a minute. What happened to this being a call to worship? The psalm turns dramatically from this joyful call to come in and lift up the name of the Lord and to extol him to a warning to remain faithful. In fact, this change is so abrupt in the psalm. It's so different between the first half and the second that some scholars have suggested that Psalm 95 is really two psalms that got separated and nobody knows where the rest of them are, so they just sort of tack these two together to make one psalm. And that's why we have Psalm 95. I laughed too when I heard that, okay? So you can do the same thing. But here is what is really going on. The call to worship, okay? The call to worship, which we do in our morning worship service. We read texts which call us to worship God. That's what we're here for. We might think of it as simply an invitation. Come if you want to. We're going to meet here for worship if you can spare the time. If you don't have a family event going on this weekend, or you're not on vacation, you're not too tired. No, it's never that kind of call. The calls in God's word to worship are never signed with RSVP, never. When we read a call to worship in the scriptures, it is an exhortation to worship. It is a command to worship God. And our coming to worship is an act of obedience. If we do not gather together as God's people and worship him as often as we are providentially able, if it is not a priority in our lives, we are sinning against God. I know many people don't think of it that way. Oh, I'm a good person. I really follow the Lord, and I'm a believer. I trusted in Christ. I haven't been to church for a long time, but I'm a good believer. As if going to church, gathering with the people of God, is not a sin. I'm thrilled that we can gather together to worship every Lord's Day in our congregation. It's a good thing. In fact, if you have a Bible there with Psalm 92 handy, Psalm 92, verse 1 says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High." And I know that that is our intention when we come together to worship. However, our worship is only good in the true sense. It is only pleasing to God when it is accompanied by obedience. This psalm unites a call for the exuberant and reverent worship of God's people with a call for the obedience of God's people. And it is a serious call for obedience because we are warned in this psalm that we had better not rebel against the one who created us and the one who owns us, but come before him with devotion and awe. This is the psalm he takes to communicate to us in Hebrews chapter 3. Back to Hebrews chapter 3. That's all the time we're going to spend there this morning. But now let's see how he uses this. The author has just extolled the glorious virtues of Christ, basically for two chapters in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than Moses. And just as we are rejoicing in these truths, and I know we have over these last few months as we've gotten into this, we've had a lot of conversations besides even on Lord's Day about how wonderful these texts are and how enthused we are that we're learning so much about Jesus Christ. And just as we're rejoicing in this, and just as we're worshiping, as Psalm 95 says, he inserts this warning to us, lest we demean the glory of Christ by coming before him in worship and yet having hearts of disobedience. You sang so well this morning. Instruments always do a wonderful job helping us to lift our voices. I so much appreciate that. We never asked any instruments to play except piano and organ, and we just sort of gathered and started to do this. And people comment on it all the time when they come and are guests here. And I trust that you rejoice in the reading of God's word, and that when the prayers were offered, you were affirming in your hearts as we prayed. We've contemplated and celebrated the truth of the Lord and the beauty of the Lord and the salvation of the Lord in this service already. We have endeavored to stand in awe of God. And a lot of thought goes into every worship service about how we could do this and what text we should select and how the service should flow so that we present the gospel. But we need to ask ourselves a question this morning. Is what is going on in your heart and in your life consistent with what you just participated in this morning, earlier in this service? Are you singing and shouting for joy and coming before God with thanksgiving, and yet stubborn in your heart regarding some matter of obedience to God? 1 Corinthians 10, we don't need to turn there, but it's another passage where the wilderness generation is used as a paradigm for understanding the truth of our relationship with Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, that God was not pleased with that wilderness generation. I think he's an understatement there. He says their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Then he goes on to say that they are examples to us that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, 1 Corinthians 10, 6. Are any of you lusting after evil things? Coveting and desiring something that God does not want for you? Paul also says, 1 Corinthians 10, 7, do not become idolaters as some of them were. Are there idols in your lives right now? Is there something in your life that is more important to you, more desirous to you, more motivational to you than God himself? Do you come into the congregation of believers and pretend to sing, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me, save that thou art"? Well, all the while you know that there are other things and goals and plans which have captivated your heart and your imagination far more than God. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, "Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." Are you morally pure in what you see with your eyes and what you think about in your mind and what you do? Do you ever spend Saturday evenings involved in that which is unpleasing to God, or watching some program or movie in which we're watching other sinners participate in things and we're getting pleasure out of that? And then we come in groggily and wearily to worship God on His day? It also says, "Let us not tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents," in 1 Corinthians 10. Do we put the Lord to the test with our impatience or our lack of faith despite His promises? And then Saul Paul says in verse 10 of chapter 10, "Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Ouch. That hurts, right? Because how often do we go through our day unthankful for what God has done for us, griping and complaining about our terrible lot in life, as if He never died for us at all, as if He never rose again, as if He has not become our eternal Lord and Savior, atoning for our sins with His blood and uniting us with Him for all eternity. And then we come together to sing, "Come we that love the Lord, and let our songs abound. Join in the song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne." And how can we surround the throne to lift up the name of our Lord when we have been demeaning the very name of our Lord by our griping and complaining the rest of the week? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we do wrong when we think we can divorce our worship from our obedience. So the author of Hebrews seizes upon this second half of Psalm 95, you see, to warn us that those who persist in a faithless heart should have no assurance that they even belong to Christ in the first place. He warns us all, embrace Christ, trust in His death and resurrection by faith, and hang on to Him. And how do we know that we are truly hanging on to Him? Well, will we remain faithful to Jesus Christ as our high priest? We will not exhibit, if we're faithful, the faithless hearts of the sinful wilderness generation who fell. So now as we look at our text, I want you to notice three elements of a faithless heart that the author speaks of. I'm going to take a few minutes with this first one, and we'll hurry through the next two. I'll review next week, and we'll make sure we get it all in our minds. The character of a faithless heart is the first element of a faithless heart that we see here. There are several things we could point out, but I'm going to point out three this morning. The character of a faithless heart. Notice how the faithless heart is described in the course of the passage. Look at verse 8. The psalmist says, "Do not harden your hearts." The first characteristic of a faithless heart is that it is a hard heart. It's hard. He says also in verse 13, "Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." There are probably a few of you who have not seen a pottery wheel and a skilled pottery maker at work to create a piece of pottery. There are several exceptional pottery makers in Western North Carolina. We've seen their work. The difference between the wet clay on the wheel, you know, and the baked, hardened clay, I think illustrates the idea of the hardened heart. When the clay is soft, when it's malleable and acquiescent, you touch it and you can see that you've made an impression. You can take hold of it and you can bend it to your will. That's like a person with a soft heart. The Lord touches you or moves you through His word or through the authority that He has placed in your life. We forget sometimes that God doesn't come down and speak to us directly with His voice like as He did sometimes when He broke in the Old Testament and sometimes the New Testament. The going norm of God is that He puts authorities in our life and directs our lives through them. He tells us this again and again in His word. The problem with the Hebrews in the wilderness is they thought they were just rejecting Moses' authority. Nuh-uh. God says, "No, you're rejecting my authority." And sometimes He said to Moses, "Don't worry, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." And when our authorities talk to us and try to guide us. We bend, we yield, we acquiesce to God's will in humble obedience. In fact, you yearn to know what God says so you can follow him if our hearts are soft and malleable. But when you have a hardened heart, you resist what God's word says, or you try to ignore it or set it aside or make an excuse for it. That's just the preacher talking. You know how preachers are. I always try to, you know, make you feel bad about yourself. You're stubborn about your own way. You bristle under authority. You will not obey. Not you cannot. You will not. You're like the hardened clay. When you touch it, it looks just like it did before. You try to bend it. The harder you try to bend it, the only thing you'll do is threaten to break it. And this resistance to God's authority is what the author warns us about in this text. I want you to notice, however, what he says in verse 13 about how we become hardened in this way. He says, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin hardens us. Sin is like the baking of that clay in the kiln by a slow process, by degrees. We become hardened the longer we persist in sin. But he says the deceitfulness of sin, we choose our own way because we are deceived. There is no one who becomes hardened in sin by rationality and honesty. It doesn't happen that way. No one came to an exegetical decision about the text and said, I think God's leading me to a decision in my life that I used to think was sin. Oh, you know, I never saw this before, but it seems that God delights in immorality. Or, you know, it's clear to me now that God permits this lifestyle. Or, now I understand the context of this passage. I've come to the conclusion that God wants me to have idols in my life. I think I'll go find an idol. That's not the way people think. That's not how it works. If you're defending your sinful behavior, and you're defending it even by looking at the text of Scripture, it is only because that sin was first attractive to your flesh. It appealed to you. To your flesh or to your eyes or to your pride, 1 John 2:16 would tell us. You loved that sin and delighted in the idea of boosting yourself up or bolstering yourself or having this pleasure. And people who find that God actually delights in what the Bible says is sin only make this discovery because they are already deceived through their affections for what is sinful. And he says, beware, do not let this happen to you. It's a sign that you are not really in Christ. There's another element of a faithless heart, however, that he warns us about. Secondly, the psalmist continues in the rest of verse 8 and in verse 9 with these words. If you'll look, in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. And then if you look down at verse 17, it says that God was angry with them for 40 years. So in this text, the people saw God's work for 40 years. That is his marvelous works, his miraculous works. The manna from heaven, the sun standing still so the army could defeat their enemies. The quail, the lightning and thunder on the mountains. Not to mention the 10 plagues and the event of killing all the Egyptian army as the Red Sea closed upon them. And the examples could go on and on. The generation that died in the wilderness witnessed God's amazing works. They saw it. But God was also angry with them for 40 years, again and again. Why? Because they tested God. It means they pushed him to the limits of his patience. That's what the verb means. By griping and complaining and doubting God and accusing God and not wanting to follow God or the leadership that God provided for them. Verse 9 says, they also tried God. It's another word like test, only a little different. It's the kind of testing that's like proving. The kind that you do when you're trying to determine whether something is genuine or not. The kind of expression when we say this is tried in the fire. It's a word that was used for the testing of precious metals for their genuineness. Can you imagine these people testing the genuineness of God? Doubting God, being skeptical with him, asking God to prove it to them, challenging God, waiting to obey until we see what's going to happen next. Skepticism. You know, I've tried praying about this and God doesn't seem to answer me. I've waited on him enough. I'm just going to go do what I want. There may be a good reason God is not giving you what you are asking for. It may be that you are trying to follow the lust of your heart. In fact, God may be putting you through a test as you pray. to see if you will yield to him with a contrite and trusting heart. But when we do not yield, we try God. We put him to the test. This is not a heart of faith. It's faithlessness. A faithless heart is a hard heart. It's a testing heart. And there's another one I want you to pay attention to. In verses 10 and 12 of this chapter, a wandering heart, a wandering heart. In verse 10, he says, "Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and have not known my ways." You see the path that they've gone off of. And then verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing," going off the path, "departing from the living God." The word translated here, "go astray," is the Greek word planao. Planao. You know, it's where we get our word planet. In ancient times, people noticed that the stars all stayed the same distance apart, and they would all turn in the heavens as the earth really turned. They would all turn in the heavens like this. But there were certain stars that would wander through the other stars, taking their own course, their own path. And so they called these stars planets or wandering ones. Stars that are on their own path, that are not in step with the rest of the heavens. And you know something? You are always being told in this culture that there is virtue in throwing off what is expected of you and following your own path, doing your own thing. Every child in our culture is expected to grow up watching Disney movies, where in almost every storyline, the main character finds redemption only through throwing off the traditions and authorities and finding his or her own dreams. And I'm afraid that is the way we often process life, especially as young people. What is expected of you is now looked down upon. What tradition or authority says it is depicted as mean or ignorant or out of touch, squelching one's dreams. How dare somebody say that what I think of in my mind isn't a good thing? It's a lie. Because it creates in the minds and hearts of those who take in such things the category of thinking in which it is now a virtue to go astray from what is expected. But when it comes to obedience to God's word, God says, "This is the commandment that you should walk in it," 2 John 1:6. "Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Do not turn from the right hand or from the left." Proverbs 4, 25 through 27. This verb, planao, is the same that is used in James 1, 14 through 15. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it brings birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So James warns us, do not be deceived. That's the word, planao. The truth is, when God directs us on a path through his word, or as we are under authority from someone he has placed in our lives, when he directs us through our authorities, then we need to stay on that path. Our willingness to stay on the path, the path of God's will, shows that we have faithful hearts. But the character of a faithless heart is hardness and testing and wandering. Now, not only does this passage speak of the character of a faithless heart, it also speaks of the consequence of a faithless heart. I'm going to go through this very quickly. Verses 16 through 18, the consequence of a faithless heart. The author uses a rhetorical device here in which he questions what happened in the wilderness, and he gives answers to it. This was often done in preaching and writing in the first century. There are many examples of it in the New Testament, but it's an approach in which we look at the question and the answer to find out what he's saying. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" In other words, it is possible to hear the word of truth and still rebel. It's possible to come to an assembly such as this and hear the word preached week after week and go your own way, choose your own thing. In this case, the preaching of the word is not an instrument in the life in the hands of the Spirit, an instrument of life in the hands of the Spirit. It's an instrument of death for those who will not believe because it leaves them with no excuse. He also says in verse 17, "Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, remember that God was angry with them 40 years because they did not obey him. They saw his miracles 40 years. So not only is it possible to hear God's word and rebel, it's possible to see God's works and still rebel. And in verse 18, he says, and to whom did he not swear that they would not enter? To whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And this coincides with what Moses reminds the people about in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. It's possible to be offered a wonderful promise by God and yet reject it because of a heart of unbelief. And these are the consequences, you see, of a heart of unbelief. Rebellion against God despite his marvelous works, despite his word, and despite his promises offered to us freely. When we do not yield to God with pliable hearts, soft hearts, and willing hearts, we despise his goodness and mercy and show ourselves to be unbelievers. And that is what he's warning us about here. Beware, he says, beware lest you see this kind of heart among you. We'll deal with this next Lord's Day, but there is a remedy for this faithless heart, and it's focused on the word today. I told you we wouldn't get to that. Today, if you will hear his voice, verse 7. Exhort one another while it is called today, verse 13. Do you know that we have a responsibility to each other in this matter? And you know what he's interested in today for? He's interested because it's a reminder that we are in these last days in which God has spoken to us through his Son. It's not only a day of marvelous revelation about the Son, it is a day of opportunity for us to come to the Son and to believe and to be saved. What he tells us here is do not miss that opportunity. Do not miss today. If you are here without Christ this morning, do not harden your heart any further. But come to Christ and find mercy and forgiveness for sin. If you are a believer in Christ this morning, I'm closing with this. Most of us are believers, I think, this morning. And when we consider passages like this, I don't know about you, but I always go away with a very heavy heart. Because you know why? I know my own heart. I know my heart is hard at times. I test God at times. My heart wanders. At times. In fact, the hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And we all know that. We do not see ourselves as pliable, having pliability all the time. What we see ourselves in is having to come back to a place of yieldedness. We don't see ourselves as consistently trusting God. We have to remind ourselves that God knows what is best. We do not see ourselves as staying always on the perfect path, but straying off of the path. That's the way we see ourselves. And I want to make two observations about that in closing. First, it is not the consistency of your following God every moment of every day of your life that demonstrates you are a genuine believer. What demonstrates you are a genuine believer is that you continually return to the path. You get back on. You take up your cross daily, as Jesus put it. Because God is not about glorifying us so we can say, look at the perfect Christian life I'm leading. He is bringing us to our knees, teaching us that we have to trust him daily. Second, for those of us who yearn for complete righteousness now, we should be reminded that we already have the righteousness of Christ, our own righteousness. And listen to this, just like his ancestors in the flesh, Jesus also went into the wilderness, didn't he? And just like his ancestors in the flesh, Jesus experienced hunger. And in the flesh, he was tempted to sin. Command that these stones be made bread. Just like the Jews in the wilderness, Jesus was tempted to have something more than God provided for him. But Jesus did not give in to temptation. He faced temptation, and he remained faithful. Like his forebears, Jesus went into the wilderness, but he did not behave like them. He emerged being counted faithful as Moses was considered faithful. And now in Jesus, we have a faithful high priest who continually and consistently, in fact, at this very moment, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not standing before the throne. He's seated before the throne. He's a seated priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, representing us as righteous in him. And when God the Father looks upon us, he not only sees the righteousness of his Son, he loves us as his Son. He really does. And so we are exhorted in this passage to make sure that we are in that condition in Christ, who gave us his righteousness. And this is the hope of all who obey him. And so may God give us the grace that we, as the congregation of the righteous, may hear his voice and continue to embrace his Son.